And I shall read from there to chapter 3, verse 11. 2:1 to 3:11. Listen then to what Holy Scripture says. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. This is the word of the Lord. Now, at several points in this series, I've drawn attention to the way the teaching that Paul wants Timothy and Titus to undertake embraces not only the propositional content of the gospel itself, perhaps narrowly defined, but also how to live. That's been emphasized again and again. And now we read explicitly, 2:1, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, and then a whole slew of very practical counsels. So in this last session, I thought it would be useful to survey one of these blocks. There are several of them in the pastoral epistles. I've chosen this one so that we might ourselves gain a better grasp of teaching people how to live in the light of the gospel. First then, that's my first point, how to live in the light of the gospel, chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 2. And this can be broken down in a variety of ways. And then, how the gospel grounds our living in chapter 3, verse 3 to verse 11. We begin to look at it through the other end of the telescope, as it were. First then, how to live in the light of the gospel. The apostle begins with specific groups, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. First of all, older men, 2:2. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. In other words, they are to be free of overindulgence or self-promotion or foolishness or dissipation. They are to be self-controlled, respectable, if you like, if that's not too bourgeois, but also sound in faith, love, and endurance. Now, that's an interesting threesome. You are aware, of course, that very often in Paul, the typical triad is faith, hope, and love. Everybody knows 1 Corinthians 13, but that shows up pretty often. Once in a long while, however, a fourth is added, faith, hope, love, and endurance in some sense. That's what we find, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, where we are told that, after all, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And once in a while, as here, hope gets replaced by endurance. So it's faith and love and endurance. One can guess why. That is, what is needed here now is the steadfastness and stamina that keeps pressing on precisely in the midst of confrontation and conflict. After all, these older men have more time to pursue these things. There is more time to read Scripture, more time to read books, more time to learn to pray, more time to work out love in service within the church. And it has to be said, part of our duty as preachers is to recognize that different ages and groups in any congregation are more susceptible to particular sins. So if you're in your late 20s or early 30s and still single, probably the particular pressures on you are going to look a little different than the pressures on a 28-year-old mother and father with three kids under the age of five. And when you're an old person, there are certain pressures on you, too. I knew that theoretically. And then my dad died. And I got his diary. Someday, if the Lord gives me enough birthdays and I don't have anything to do with my time, I'm going to edit my dad's papers under the title Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. He wrote them half in English, half in French, depending on what was coming more easily that day. And that's the way he quoted the Bible, unless he was quoting it in Greek and occasionally Hebrew. And he'd flip back and forth from language to language, from hymn to hymn, from reflection to reflection. He didn't write them for anybody, but they were remarkably candid. My mother died of Alzheimer's. He nursed her for 9 long years. And when she finally went, he started preaching again. By this time he was 78. Started serving, started visiting some more. When he was about 80, I found a note in his diary. Merciful Father, save me from the sins of old men. Too much looking backward. A tendency toward self-pity. Whining because of aches and pains. The ease with which I now turn on the television. Save me from the sins of old men. So it's important for pastors, therefore, of any age, to think through where the various groups in our church are and to teach them how to live. Not because we've been there before. If we're 36, we can't really teach 80-year-olds, well, you know, in my vast experience, I'll tell you how to live. No. But there are certain priorities that you can lay out in the light of the gospel, aren't there? You have a certain responsibility to be a dignified Christian, sound in faith and in love and in endurance, and to pass that on as a heritage to the younger ones coming along behind. If I can help you with some reading or some things, you know, you've got so much more time than some of our younger men who are holding down high-pressure jobs and four teenage kids. There's some things I'd really love you to do in the congregation. Do you know the old widow whose shutters broke down this week in the storm? I wonder if you'd fix them. Sound in love. You see, I sometimes read the blogs of these new cutesy churches where everybody's supposed to be under 26 and have earrings. Now, don't misunderstand me. You know, I don't give a rip whether a guy's got earrings. One of the best secretary I ever had was a guy called Charles who had earrings. I don't give a rip. I start caring where it's the only cutesy thing that's acceptable. And where they're all proud that everybody in their congregation is under the age of 30. Well, I know that in some parts of the world, I mean, the surrounding environment has a whole lot of dinks. That's the way much of Manhattan is. Redeemer Pres, the average age is something like 33 or 34, because the whole metropolitan area, in terms of people actually living there, are dinks, double income, no kids. That's what they are. That's the profile. But where the profile of the surrounding area, in fact, includes a range of ages, why is it that we're hearing more and more Christians say, we really ought to be cross-racial in our churches, but there aren't many saying we ought to be cross-age-wise in our churches? Oh yeah, there are some elderly folk that jolly well need to learn a few new hymns now and then and move over for some of the young people and give them some space and let them grow. There are also some young people that ought to remember there's some senior saints who have walked the face of this planet for 60 years and they've got a few things to teach them about what it means to be devoted to Christ. And part of that is to be worked out in the context of the local church, do you see? So teach your men that. You're going to find a lot less hassle from the young people if some of the older men are coming alongside as encouraging mentors and prayer warriors and helping them out rather than sitting back and criticizing because they're in another generation, another class. It doesn't just happen. You teach them that. And then older women, verses 3 and 4a. Likewise, it begins. That is, there's a certain similarity of principle, an appeal to maturity, to respectability, to responsibility. Now, in some ways, the particular descriptions that are given here reflect the particular tendencies and problems and challenges of the time. I'll give you evidence for that in a few minutes. So these are not meant to be exhaustive lists of all that you teach women or all that you teach men. That's not the point at all. These are representative lists that have to deal in particular with the particular problems of that particular time and place in Crete. And yet the way the argument works is still important. Not slanderers or addicted to much wine. It was well known that in certain, especially upper levels of strata in the Greco-Roman Empire, there was an awful lot of alcoholic addiction around. And then, you know, freedom, retirement, they're free to go around, spend all their time. Now the Christians are going giving Christian. No. They too positively should help to train a new generation. Not only with the specifics of 4 and 5, as we'll see, but the principle itself goes much, much farther. Many of these women have been through grief. Until very recent times, there weren't many mothers that reached old age without having lost a child or two or three or four. Who's going to help the young ones the first time they face it? Bringing up their kids. You get some young women today, young men today, genuinely converted, Now they've got children. They don't have a clue about literature. They don't know what children's books are out there. They don't know what Christian books, they don't know what pagan books are out there. You know, my wife has lists and lists and lists and lists and lists for kids at various ages of books to read. And then supposing the woman has been through some tough stuff. I have to tell you, my wife has become an angel of mercy to 2 or 3 score of women with the most acute cancer. She's lost some. She's helped others through it. And it's not just sort of, you know, spiritual talk. There are a lot of things when you go through the worst of it. And she had everything go wrong that could go wrong. There are a lot of things that you just don't pick up in medical books or doctors or anything. You just don't. She was allergic to all the anti-nauseans. One of the things that produced was endless itch. We know what works. None of the doctors told us. We found out because she had some major problems along the same lines when she was pregnant. And we found that oatmeal baths are fantastic. And every time we recommended it to somebody going through similar things, the itch has been taken away. She made notes on all of these things. I have them on my computer. We readdressed them and revised them. And then we started making notes for the men whose wives have breast cancer, what that does to their sex lives. And supposing she has an amputation or two, what does that do? Who's going to talk about this stuff? Where do you teach people how to live? One of the most moving experiences we had this past year, a couple in our church invited us over to their place for a meal. They said they wanted to talk to us about something. And I thought, oh boy, another problem. We got there, and this was a couple that my wife in particular and myself to some extent had nursed through this cancer business 3 or 4 years before. And we had a lovely meal together, and then what they said was, because you have helped us, we want to help somebody else. Long and the short of it is, we want to set up $250,000 fund with the interest going to help students, anyone you designate, get a free education at Trinity so that it's an open fund, world without end. That came about because my wife had cancer. And because she's become an angel of mercy, teaching other people how to live and die. It can be the most mundane stuff, can't it? Let the older women be reverent in the way they live. Not slanders, not addicted to much wine. To teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children. There are both Greco-Roman and Jewish sources that say that if a woman really does love her husband, she's a very, very extraordinary wife. There was lots of sense of duty and obligation. There wasn't a formulation of love in many ancient marriages. Paul insists this will be the norm in the church, and you can teach people how to live like that. Of course, in some of these instances, there are large theological principles behind them all, to be subject to their husband so that no one will malign the word of God. Well, Paul has some much broader principles where he works some of that sort of thing out in the typology between Christ and the church as well, as in Ephesians 5. I don't have time to go through each of these ones in detail, but they are things to be passed on to a new generation, aren't they? And the younger women, verses 4 and 5, bound up with the older women. And then the young men, verses 6 to 8. The way this particular one is focused, instead of dealing with young men's obligation in marriage to love their wives, for example, things like that, which are certainly taught elsewhere by the apostle, the way this one is focused here suggests that the young men in this case were at the forefront of the opposition that was developing in Crete. Because what Titus is here told to teach them in particular is not only the truth of the matter, but in such a way that the quality of his integrity, the carefulness of his answer, the way he responds, will shut their mouths, as it were, by the sheer attractiveness and persuasiveness of his life. Do you hear that? The young men are to be self-controlled and everything, set them an example by doing what is good, and in your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And slaves are mentioned in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. What is stressed here is that just because they're slaves doesn't mean, just because they're Christians, it doesn't mean that their slavery automatically comes to an end. And in whatever place they are in life, they'd better act with integrity. That means respect for their masters, not pilfering anything, eager to be trusted, to be trustworthy, not unlike Joseph in the Old Testament. We're told that the Lord was with him, and the way that was manifested was that he became so utterly trustworthy that the master or the prison warden came in due course to vest a lot of confidence in him. Now, there are other groups not mentioned here. And even these groups are not meant to be exhaustive summaries of all that these groups are responsible for. Rather, what is chosen here is necessarily dictated by the peculiar pressures of Crete, and I suspect by the pressures of the particular heresy that you find in both Timothy and Titus. That is, what I described in the first day, an over-realized eschatology that means that people think that they're free from cultural obligations and responsibilities and family responsibilities and so forth, which begins to change biblical roles and so on in anticipation of a new heaven and the new earth when there won't be marriage or giving in marriage, when things will be very, very different. But it has to be said that there are a lot of other things that Paul says to each of these groups and to other groups that are not mentioned. For example, with respect to slaves, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul also says, listen, if you can get your freedom, by all means get it. And here, no mention is made of masters. Probably they are not the heart of an overrealized eschatology here. But certainly elsewhere, Paul has a great deal to say about masters. And in a book like Philemon, the groundwork of transformation that ultimately destroys slavery is put out. You start treating a slave as a brother, as the apostle himself. And sooner or later, you start undermining the entire institution without bloodshed. And then husbands, of course. Husbands are addressed very powerfully in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. You know what that means? That means self-sacrificially and for her good. That's how Christ loved the church, self-sacrificially and for the church's good. So before you lay on all the responsibilities of the wife, you must always ask yourself, what precisely am I sacrificing for my wife for her good? How does my love for her serve passionately to advance her, to serve her, to do her good, to promote her well-being and interest? What do I cheerfully, gladly, repeatedly give up so I can serve her? And that's for Christ's sake. That's merely what it means to follow Jesus as a husband. There's much more, you see. So the question we must ask ourselves then is this: how much of our teaching specifically thinks through teaching our believers how to live? Paul clearly sees this as an important component for Titus and Timothy as they undertake their ministry. Then, after these particular groups, in the second place, there are two paragraphs devoted to addressing the conduct of everyone. First, priorities of personal conduct in verses 11 to 14, and two, priorities of political conduct at the beginning of chapter 2. Verse 11 and following of chapter 2, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, that is, all without distinction, all these various different groups. It's not just to Jews only or to some elite from amongst the people. No, this grace touches all groups. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And this in the light of the fact that we are waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now that text is going to be unpacked in the next chapter. The heart of it is simply this: The salvation that Jesus brings is not merely forensic. It's not that he came along merely to forgive us, although I hesitate to use the word merely in front of forgiving us, but yet I will. And not merely to forgive us, but to transform us, to purify us, to change us in anticipation of what will be on the last day. And since that is the case, then part of our ethical obligation flows from that. How can we claim that we are saved at all if, in fact, we show no signs of being purified, of moving toward the goal for which we were ultimately saved? These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Then likewise, in the political arena, priorities of political conduct, chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. I suspect that with the overrealized eschatology and approach to law and so on that I mentioned on the first day, that some of the manifestations of this emerged, bubbled forth, in a kind of slanting condescension toward political authorities. Oh, they might have the clout of Rome behind them, but we're the children of the eternal king. Christ is already reigning. I mean, he's the real king, and we're heading toward a new heaven and a new earth, aren't we? We don't have to give allegiance to this two-bit pagan monster. At the end of the day, Jesus alone is king. The church has wrestled again and again and again with the relationship between Christ and culture. When I was in Paris a few weeks ago, that was what I was lecturing on. I hope in due course to bring that material out in a book, because we need to think it through in urgent terms. Let me mention a couple of things that spring to mind immediately. On the one hand, the same Paul that wrote this writes in equivalent mode Romans chapter 13, where he insists not only that we're to be subject to the powers that be, but that the powers that be themselves are ordained of God. So that if you are rebelling against them, you are rebelling against God himself. Now, of course, in the light of biblical teaching as a whole, there are some footnotes carefully to put in. If the secular authorities begin to demand things that belong only to God, such that to give in to them would be to defy God, then you have a choice to make. And then the rhetorical question must be answered only one way. Is it right to serve God or human beings? Which is why when you come to a book like Revelation, there is a strong opposition where the power of Rome is emerging in the power of the beast that is brutal and so on. Then there's direct confrontation, a refusal to bow the knee to the Caesar who demands that everyone worship him. No, there is but one Lord, there is but one God. And then there is defiance of the civil authority. That reminds us of something very important. Until the days of the Lord Jesus, virtually every culture around the world, I don't know of an exception, there may be one, but I'm not a competent enough ancient historian right across all the gamut of ancient histories to be absolutely sure, but so far as I know, not one, had ever separated, in some sense, religion and state. They're tied together in some sense or another, either in the theocratic institutions of ancient Israel under the covenant, or the Hittites had their gods, and the Persians had their gods, and the Romans had their gods. How it worked out varied a bit from place to place. When the Romans took over some new turf, they insisted that the locals adopt some of the Roman gods from their pantheon, and that the Romans themselves would take on some of the local gods into their pantheon, for the simple reason that then if civil war broke out, you'd never be quite sure which god was on which side, and it would sort of lower the tendency toward war, do you see? But at the same time, you couldn't separate what we would call church and state. It's Jesus who does that. In his famous utterance, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now that must not be misunderstood. This does not mean that Jesus is introducing two absolute domains. Some stuff is Caesar's and some stuff is God's. Give it to Caesar. And the stuff that's God's, well, that's another domain. It's private. It's got nothing to do with Caesar. Just give it to God. So God has his domain and Caesar has... That's not what the text is saying at all. It is saying that the locus of the people of God is no longer a theocratic nation. It's no longer a theocratic institution. It's now an international community. And that introduces a whole new set of cultural dynamics. So that although God is sovereign over the whole, such that even when Caesar makes his pronouncements, at the end of the day, he's nothing more than God's, God Caesar. God still remains sovereign. Yet, there is a subset of God's sovereignty under which there is life, under which God's lordship is acknowledged. And there this international community of his blood-bought, redeemed people acknowledge a different sovereignty, even while recognizing that the same God mediates his reign in the secular arena through all of these other voices. And it produces all kinds of tensions when Caesar begins to claim things that are not Caesar's. All you have to do is look closely at Islam to see the difference. Islam has no theoretical distinction between church and state. There is simply the ummah, the people. That's all there is. And the ummah live under the law. The role of the nation, and this is a subsidiary role in Muslim theology, the role of the nation, finally, is to support Sharia. It's to support the law structure, which then nurtures and blesses and protects and benefits the ummah, the people. Well, that means it's very difficult to have any sort of notion of separation of church and state. And that generates another whole picture regarding freedom of religion. These are things that have to be thought through again because they have emerged in many different faces in Western cultures. What the freedom of religion looks like in Britain is different from what it looks like in France, is different from what it looks like in America, is different from what it looks like in Canada, owing to historical differences. And yet there is a common rootage, not only in the Enlightenment, but in the teaching of Jesus himself, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Those things have to be thought through deeply all over again. Now, that's a small excursus. I don't have time to unpack that in detail tonight. But it's that kind of theological structure that stands behind the apostles' insistence that even though we acknowledge finally only one king and one Lord, and we belong to one people, and our destiny is a new heaven and a new earth, a home of righteousness, and we have been redeemed, yet, we remain obligated, save where the specific dictates of God's revelation demand that we oppose him or contradict him. We are obligated to bow and offer the appropriate reverence to every Caesar that comes along. In other words, there is no appeal to a kind of eschatology that removes us from civil obligations. There are huge implications here for how we live in culture. Part of it is showing true humility, we are told, to all people. Verse 2. Now, this is part of teaching people how to live in the light of the gospel. Then secondly, how the gospel grounds our living. Chapter 3, verses 3 to 11. Here the gospel is briefly emerges in two ways, one longer way, one shorter way. First, the gospel in transformational terms, verses 3 to 8, and then finally the gospel in antithetical terms, verses 9 to 11. First then, the gospel in transformational terms. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. You know, in the very niceness of our culture, and all of our courtesies and happy little civilities, we read a text like that and we think, you know, it's a bit over the top. But I've lived in an awful lot of cultural units, spent large chunks of my life in various universities. If you really want to see malice and jealousy and envy and shafting people behind the scenes and all of that. All you've got to do is get a really good graduate degree from a decent university. Oh, I know there can be a certain camaraderie in a fire station. I know that. I worked in a post office as part of my growing up years. I also learned how to cheat as a postman and how to get off early and how to break the rules and how to get drunk. And I had a lovely time in the Canadian post office. You just have to face the fact that there is an awful lot of deception out of there, stupid pursuits of silly pleasures that bring no real joy, everybody carrying a front. God help us, those things happen in the church too, but they're not supposed to. The church is supposed to be the community where there's candor and mutual encouragement and forbearance and forgiving and love and truth and integrity. Let me tell you, when the church is acting the way the church is supposed to act, it just stands out. It's another cultural entity. It's another unit. It just looks different. It's countercultural. When you have a church made up primarily of people who were converted from Christian families, the disparity may not be so quickly seen. Then you start praying earnestly to our Heavenly Father that He will give you a whole lot of converts that are adults when they're converted. Boy, they'll tell you about the difference. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, isn't that a nice way of putting it? Not simply when Christ appeared, though that's true. Not simply when salvation appeared, though that's true. But kindness and love are personified in those great events. Kindness and love are personified. They are embodied in the incarnation, in the death of Christ, in His resurrection, in His ascension, in His vindication at the Father's right hand. What is going on here is not brute theological reality alone, but the very embodiment, the very embodied manifestation of the goodness, the grace, the mercy of God. And when they appeared, everything changed. When they appeared, He saved us. Not long ago, I was preaching on a passage in Matthew 27. He saved others, Himself He cannot save. And it got me to thinking through again what it means to say, He saved me. Before you read Matthew 27, you're supposed to read Matthew 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and all the way to 27. You start reading Matthew 1 and already Matthew has introduced what he wants us to understand. You shall give Him the name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Jesus is simply the Greek form of Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. You shall give Him the name Yahweh saves, for He will save His people from their sins. Now, the verb to save doesn't mean that in our culture anymore, which is why it has to be explained. If people think in fiscal terms, saving is what you do for your retirement. If they're thinking in athletic terms, saving is what you do with a really good goalie. If they're thinking in computer terms, it's that which, if you fail to do it, you lose a lot of data. And if you're thinking in religious terms, you're some sort of kook from the tele-evangelism stuff where you're either saved or not, and it looks corny and stupid. But when Matthew introduces Jesus as Yahweh saves, he's planting a flag. This is how you read the whole book. This is why He came. He didn't come to end the exile. He came to save His people from their sins. And you read the whole book in that light. Why all the Sermon on the Mount? Well, you see, you're not only to understand how the kingdom dawns and comes and relates to the Old Testament, which is what the Sermon on the Mount is largely about, but we are so to live in the light of this that transparently we are leaving our sins behind in the light of this dawning new covenant because He came to save His people from their sins. And when you see the great redemptive miraculous acts of chapters 8 and 9, each of them symbol-laden, it's so that we may know the power by which he comes to save his people from the sins and raise the dead. And when he has the trainee mission in chapter 10, it's because he's preparing people to preach the gospel because he came to save his people from their sins. And when you come to the parables in chapter 13, he's explaining how the kingdom is not coming yet with a big bang, but it's going to grow and expand and reach out because he came to save his people from their sins, all the way to the very end and the Great Commission, because he came to save his people from their sins. And that's just the first book of the New Testament. It ought to shape, you see, the way we think of what salvation is. It's not just that we made a profession of faith, so we're saved. And it's not just forensic justification, though it is certainly not less than that. Salvation is the comprehensive category. He comes to save his people from their sins. So anyone, therefore, who claims that he or she is saved and still is utterly ensnared and enchained by sin, well, this is a contradiction in terms, isn't it? Isn't that what 1 John likewise says? In other words, he comes to save us from all the stuff mentioned in verse 3. We were foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved, full of malice and envy and hatred, but he saved us, that is, from all of these things. He didn't do so because we're particularly worthy or because we won it. No, it's not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. How did he do it? He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously. Now that phrase has been understood in two principal ways. You're going to need to follow this closely in the text to follow it. It can be understood as two steps. He saved us, here's the first option, through the washing of rebirth, step one, and through the renewal of the Holy Spirit, step two. That can produce various kinds of two-step soteriology. In Catholicism, bound up, for instance, with baptism, step one, the washing of rebirth, and confirmation, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. But there are other polarities that are possible. The problem with this is that the two terms themselves, rebirth and renewal, are so closely tied together that it's difficult to see on what ground they should be separated. There are syntactical reasons as well. I'll leave those aside. Second option is to read it like this. He saved us through the washing that produces rebirth and renewal by the operation of the Holy Spirit. That is, that washing being by the operation of the Holy Spirit. I repeat, through the washing that produces rebirth and renewal. That's how he saved us. Brought about by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some, even with that reading, that want to see an immediate reference to baptism. In my view, it's not more than a distant secondary overtone. But that's another debate I won't get into here. All of this is the result of the Holy Spirit, then, poured out. For otherwise, we would not be saved. And this Holy Spirit is generously poured out on us, we are told, through Jesus Christ. That is to say, all that is secured for us is secured for us by Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon us because of what Jesus secured in his cross and resurrection and exaltation. All that we have of this life and of the life to come, of eternity to come, of a new heaven and a new earth, of resurrection bodies, of the forgiveness of sins, of the communion of the saints, and not least, all that the Holy Spirit gives us in the conviction of our sins, in the washing of regeneration and renewal, all of this, all of it is brought about through Jesus Christ. All of it comes from his triumph. So that, having been justified by his grace, declared just before him purely of his grace, as the Spirit is poured out by his mercy, we might become heirs, that is, heirs of God, which in first century terms means you act like God. An heir is not just someone who gets God's stuff, but acts like God, acts like God's son. Having the hope of eternal life, that is the final culmination of this salvation that has been secured for us, the triumph of eternal life in all of its consummated splendor. And in case we haven't caught this summary as basically a summary of the gospel, Paul drops in his seventh. This is a trustworthy saying. This is a trustworthy saying. And what's the point of all this in his argument? This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. You see, if you grant for a moment so comprehensive a view of salvation, anything that breaks out the obligation to do what is good, to leave sin behind, to turn to God, to love him with heart and soul and mind and strength, is simply a denial of the very nature of that salvation in the first place. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Here, then, is the gospel in transformational terms. And finally, the gospel in antithetical terms. We're back now to the heresy that we began this series with in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, as I explained in the first one. I won't go over that again, because they're unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. This raises some fundamental questions about the nature of church discipline. It is important to say in passing that the whole of these three epistles taken together is a powerful witness against any view that says church discipline is excommunication or nothing. Sometimes when we ask if somebody is under church discipline, we mean, have they been booted out yet? But the whole point is that both Timothy and Titus have been urged to criticize, rebuke, encourage, correct, appeal to, instruct, warn, admonish, right through, do you see? But supposing you have somebody who really is absolutely determined to go another route, when does excommunication become the last step, the final step? As far as I can see, in the New Testament, there are only three categories of sin where excommunication is applied. Number one, major moral defection, as in 1 Corinthians 5. Number two, major doctrinal defection, where people are disowning, denying fundamentals of the faith that are bound up with the very nature of salvation. Then the apostles want them out, whether they go out by themselves or they're squeezed out, which is presupposed, for example, in 1 John. They went out from us because they never really were of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed they were not of us. And likewise, Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, wants certain false teachers, he says, out because they're teaching a false Jesus. So there's a fundamental doctrinal problem. And the third category? Deep-seated, persistent, loveless divisiveness. Surely that's what's at stake here, isn't it? Warn a divisive person once and then twice and then have nothing to do with them. And it seems to me that these three fundamental areas that finally demand excommunication are exactly the mirror of the three fundamental tests of authentic Christianity that you find in 1 John. A doctrinal test, in that case, the particular test bound up with the confession of Jesus as the incarnate Christ. And the moral test, that is doing what Christ commands. And the social test, the love test, that is genuinely loving the brothers and sisters for Christ's sake. Now, God help us. We all make mistakes somewhere along the line, and we might get some little bits and pieces wrong in our doctrine, and we're not always as obedient as we should, and we still have to come back to the cross. The church ought to be, must be, and at its best, genuinely is the most amazingly forbearing community. But where you have persistent, stubborn, willful commitment to any of these public sins, the biblical mandate is final steps of confrontation and excommunication. Calvin was not wrong to say that church discipline is the third mark of the church. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, the last line, grace be with you all. Amen. Let us pray.